Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Radio.
Mike the Great's at the command center.
Yeah.
Ripster's over there doing his thing.
Uh-huh. What you got?
Well, today we commemorate St. Vincent de Paul. And I think sometimes we confuse the St. Vincent de Paul Society that was started almost 200 years after he died. And we think that St. Vincent de Paul started that. He did not.
Yeah,
he started the congregation
in his
of
honor.
Correct.
Okay.
Correct.
That's
but
good.
Again,
good
the
enough.
Saints are friends with the saints.
Okay.
So St. Louise de Marillac, with St. Vincent de Paul, founded the Congregation of the Daughters of Charity. And then he started the Congregation of the Mission, the Vincentians, which are, they're still around, which is awesome. But it wasn't until later on when the Society of St. Paul was started by Blessed Frederick Ozanam. And like I said, it was almost 200 years later. I just think it's so cool that there's a connection. We're standing on the shoulders of giants. It's absolutely beautiful. Father Pat Driscoll, pastor of St. Dominic Parish, Tuesday mornings. Good morning, Father.
Good morning. Good morning, Todd.
Always look forward to when you come on. Can you lead us in prayer this morning?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, on this feast day of St. Vincent de Paul, one that was so attentive to the poor, we ask you to give us that same awareness, that same sensitivity to those around us that are in need, in any form that need may take, that we may be there and present with them, and take that opportunity to spread your grace to the world in which we live, to allow our brothers and sisters in Christ to be elevated as you so desire all of us to, that we take seriously and appreciate this great dignity that you give us to be conduits of your grace to the world in which we live, and thereby allow ourselves to be perfected in the process. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the
Father,
Son,
Holy
Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Spring Hill College, making their students real world ready. Spring Hill College, one of the most affordable Jesuit Catholic colleges in the country. See all Spring Hill has to offer at shc.edu.
And here are your news headlines for Tuesday, September 27, 2022. Hurricane Ian continues its track towards Florida. It has made landfall overnight in Cuba with winds of 125 miles an hour. It's still looking to be heading west towards the west coast of Florida. An impact is expected near the Tampa area. The Gulf Coast is under watches and warnings all the way from Indian Pass in the Panhandle down to Key West. Lumber prices have fallen to their lowest level in more than 2 years, Todd, bringing the 2x4s back to what they cost before the pandemic building boom and pointing to a sharp slowdown in construction. Lumber futures ended Monday at $410 per thousand board feet, and that's down about a third.
Who can afford to build right now?
Well, it's coming down. It's back to pre-pandemic.
Yeah, but I'm saying with the mortgage, with the percentage rates, interest, you can't get any money.
You could do repairs, though, so there's that.
Thanks.
Lawyers for Elon Musk and Twitter are set to debate several pending issues in their continuing legal fight with less than 3 weeks ago before the scheduled trial of Mr. Musk's soured $44 billion takeover of Twitter. Among the issues to be discussed are certain documents Mr. Musk wants to see in regards to the number of fake and spam accounts that he alleges are more prevalent than they acknowledge. In sports news, Monday Night Football, the Cowboys beat the New York Giants. And in weather, it's cooler this morning. The high is only in the low 80s.
Hey, one more thing to add about that last night's game. Jalen Tolbert, the former McGill Tulin player, caught his first pass in the NFL.
Look at that.
Neat.
And one more announcement. The winner of the St. Michael McGill Tulin commemorative football that we had signed by the coaches on display. Joey Sauce from Mobile.
Joey Sauce. Congratulations,
winner.
Joey.
So we will reach out to him today. That's his. There's your news.
Nice. Mm-hmm. So, Father Driscoll, we have tomorrow the benefit and blessing of you being the homilist at the Mass of the Archangels there at the, the Basilica Cathedral. The Feast of the Archangels. Talk to us, because we, I think we're very, very familiar with Gabriel. We're very familiar with Michael. Probably not as much with Raphael, however you want to pronounce that. But these are just the archangels that we know by name. And then we're not thinking necessarily about the choirs of angels all the time and the different levels and all that kind of stuff. We'd love to get a nice little eighth grade level lesson on the archangels themselves.
Yeah, so first of all, I think that of the nine choirs, and there are nine choirs, so the seraphim are the highest order or choir of angels. And I think it's generally understood that all three of the archangels that you mentioned are seraphs. So that's something that I don't know if a lot of people think about. And I mean, I don't know that's a divinely, I don't know I guess the nine choirs of angels, I think Aquinas had some part in, at identifying those categories of different angels, but that's not something that's necessarily scriptural. I mean, the archangels are mentioned in scripture, but as far as the nine categories, I'm not sure that that's the case, but that they're part of the cherubim, the highest level. In fact, I mean, the Byzantine liturgy brings it up a little bit, and they invoke the cherubic hymn in the Byzantine liturgy, which includes those archangels and the guardian angels in particular.
Gotcha.
So that's what I would say. But the place that they do come in our liturgy, as I mentioned, is in the preface to the Eucharistic prayer. So people are, I mean, I say that, it rolls off my tongue because I celebrate Mass every day, but maybe people don't realize, but that's usually the one that has the particular theme. It's pastors, or there's eight of them for Sunday. I think there's six of them for the weekday, but then there's the ones, if it's a martyr or if it's a particular feast day, Peter and Paul, it might have their own preface, but, that's after the dialogue, right? The Lord be with your spirit. Lift up your hearts, lift them to the Lord. Then there's that theme, and it's a particular theme. So in that, at the end of that, before the holy, 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 there will always be some ranks of angels, some choirs, and some of them include more and some of them include less: thrones, dominions, virtues, principalities. But they are in there. So people can listen to them. If you've never thought about it before, like, why is he saying these weird names? That's what they are. They're the ranks of angels. So he joined with the angels and the saints. And so we specifically mentioned different ranks in that preface to the Eucharistic prayer.
I do remember years ago, it's just comical now, but there was a very angry woman. It was some kind of theological thing, Bible study or something. And she goes, I just don't think God should have ranks of angels. I think we should all be the same. There should be perfect fairness because God loves us all the same, and there shouldn't be ranks of angels. And I went, but in real life, that's just not how it works. I mean, there are those who are going to be born into a lowly state. That doesn't mean God doesn't love them as much. And then there are those who are household names basically internationally. You know, when you say the name Elon Musk, everyone knows who we're talking about. But if you go out into the highways and byways and go, do you know Todd Sylvester? They're going to be like, who? What are you talking about?
Yeah. No, that's good. That's a good point. In this providence, right, others, some saints are very well known and others aren't. Teresa of Lisieux is a great example, right? Because in obscurity in her life here on earth, if she's a good example, because it's such a weird flip, you know, she's obscure in her life here on earth, but then in death, she's hugely well known, right? One of the most well known saints there is, and didn't live that long ago either, relatively speaking. Mm-hmm. So an obscure saint that did not live, he hadn't had 500 years to get a reputation, right?
Right.
Just scarcely 100 years ago. So a woman who lived in real obscurity only 100 years ago is now one of the most popular saints. So that just shows the providence of God that does he love her more? I mean, I don't think that's the takeaway. The takeaway is just in his providence, he deemed that this is something that would be healthy and, you know, for the church, for the world. And so there you have it. But I think the important thing for all of us to remember is that God loves, you know, God loves each and every one of us, and we're precious in his eyes. So it really doesn't matter if other people know who we are or not. I gave this analogy at a daily Mass the other day, and some woman came up and really thought it was great, but you know, with those halftime games where somebody goes out on the field and tries to make the hockey shot or throw the football through the ring or whatever it might be. Mm-hmm. And usually nobody pays attention, because if you're in an NFL game, you're there for the elite athletes, right? Not for this schmo who's trying to throw it through a ring. You might glance down there. You might glance down there, but not really. But you know, the person that is hugely interested in that is that child's parents, right? They don't care about the NFL game. They want to see their child, as unexciting as that is. That's what they're laser light focused on.
Amen.
And my point was, that's the same thing with God. Like, the world may not know us. We're the schmo trying to throw the football through the ring, and we're terrible at it at an NFL game. But God's the parent who says, I don't care about anything else. I want to see this child of mine.
That is a great analogy. Mm-hmm. I love that analogy.
Yeah. So that's what we need to focus on. Like, whether we're known or not, the person that's the most important person does know and very much love us. And that's, so everything else is kind of incidental. Do I think Therese is more happy because she's well known on earth? No, probably not. Maybe she's happy that more people are asking her in her session. That would probably make her happy. But the whole popularity thing, she's probably like, hey, I've got it. The big guy likes me. And so I don't really need anybody else's approval, you know? Amen. So
that same philosophy passes, you know, is the same with angels too, yeah. I guess, in some aspect. I think, some of us don't give enough credence to the spiritual world and the world that the angels exist in, and God created them, and they have a specific task and realm in each of the classifications that you were talking about. And we seem to go on to our day, but if you do some reading, angels are a big part in God's plan of the world, the spiritual side. We just don't see it yet. And I think that's why we stop on this day, the feast day of the archangels, for us, because three of them are named. We know their names, but there's countless other ones we don't know and what they're doing in God's plan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so the distinction between angels and us, so we don't make this distinction to say God has another angel in heaven when somebody dies,
right,
is that they are non-temporal, non-corporal beings, right? So they're outside of time, even though they enter time, but they also don't have a body, and they will never have a body. So they're non-corporal beings, where we will have a resurrected body. Obviously it's an article of faith. So that's a big distinction between angels and us. One of the distinctions is that they don't have a body, and we do. I think another principle that underlies this whole thing is mediation. And I go back to this a lot, right? That the idea that God wills his grace, his power, his strength to be mediated through others. So we mediate that in the life around us, right? When we act in Christ's name, when we draw on his strength, when we're docile to his working through us, we mediate his grace, but also the same principle for the angels. They mediate God's grace. Does he have to have angels? No, he doesn't. But he does, because of this whole system of mediation, which is part of the divine economy, the way the spiritual life works, which God designed. So I think it's a great example to share with others when the conversation comes up. This is yet another example of mediation. And I say that because that's something that's so, it's so out there for us. I mean, the Catholics put it on the table in a very profound way about mediation. Again, the angels, the saints, people around us. I'm not sure that non-Catholic Christians are as pronounced in their emphasis on mediation. Although they believe in it, they're just not as pronounced as we are. So this is a good, because everybody in the Christian world, oh yeah, angels. So like, well, that's an example of mediation. That's, you know, kind of one of those things that we as Catholics are very strong on, because it's the truth of the matter. And that's just yet another example of that. So mediation is, they mediate God's grace for us. They protect us, you know, so.
Indeed. There's a great little book called Time to Meet the Angels by Dr. Mark Miravalli. I highly recommend it. I took that book and put together a course, a little class on the angels. And I remember trying to teach high schoolers, and it was incredible because their questions abounded. And one of the kids afterwards, who now, by the way, this was years ago, now he has his PhD in like astrophysics or something, just a brilliant, brilliant young man. He said, why are we not teaching this? And I said, I don't know. I don't know why we don't think about it. Because normally if you say the spiritual realm, most people are looking at the negative stuff. Like, here comes Halloween.
Yeah.
Those decorations are already out. And we're like, oh, talk about demons and all this kind of stuff. It's like, why don't we ever talk about the positive side of the spiritual realm, Father?
Yeah, that is a good question, Todd. I mean, something we probably should be more attentive to and are not. And I don't know. That's a good question. Well, we don't talk about it more, but we certainly should, because we need all the help that we can get, right? All of us. And so this is a powerful, again, in God's plan, this is a powerful part of His grace coming into our life is through the angels. So
I think it's because we can't see it, Todd. We can't.
Okay. But I'm saying we talk about the negative side. We can't see that either.
Yeah, but that's got more of this, you know, like when you drive by a train wreck, you stop, you look. That's the ugly side of the, you know, the beautiful side. I've had, and I don't know if this is spiritually correct, but I've had sometimes. I don't know if this is a proper understanding. I should say that. But maybe you're in conflict with someone. And so as part of your prayer, you ask your guardian angel to talk to their guardian angel. We all have guardian angels.
That's absolutely fantastic.
Okay, good.
You should be doing that.
Good. I wanted to make sure. Because we talk about angels and interceding on our behalf and stuff. If you really have to talk to somebody about a difficult issue or confront something, your angels, each of us have a guardian angel that is assigned to us at birth, that you ask them to work together and intercede so this, whatever it is, becomes smoother.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. That's my Catholic tidbit for the day.
Beautiful.
Yeah, that's all I got.
I like it, Ella. That's good. That's good. I like that.
Yeah.
We don't think much about the guardian angels, which is amazing to me, because I made the comment one time and another person was like, well, I don't think that's true. And I said, well, your guardian angel has been with you since the moment of conception. No other created being knows you better than your guardian angel, not your spouse. And then this person's like, I've been married for 40 years. I'm like, I don't care. You weren't with them 24 hours a day. Like, you went to work, whereas your guardian angel went with you. Mm-hmm. And then finally the guy's like, well, okay, good point.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good way to think about it, that they're constantly with you and that they know you better than any created being. That's good. Yeah.
I think too, and it's the Catholic calendar, liturgical calendar, is a reminder for us of these things that we might forget about the fullness and richness of our faith life and the spiritual elements that are all open to us. And you're right; people may not think about the guardian angels, the choirs of angels, and all those things, except maybe on this feast day coming up. And you can celebrate it at Mass with us and Father Pat Driscoll giving his awesome homily at the cathedral on Wednesday.
A lot of pressure there, Ellen. A lot of pressure.
Oh.
Nice.
Yeah.
And I will say this, too. I think it does give expression to the fact that we all have different strengths. And God wills that, right? Strengths and weaknesses. And we're with them. So the different ones. The dominions have particular things. They're the angels of leadership. Virtues are known for different elements. The powers are the warrior angels against evil, defending human beings and things like that. I imagine that probably the powers are there in exorcisms, I'm guessing, because the exorcists will talk about how different, you know, angels or saints will show up at various exorcisms. And so the powers are probably there. That's kind of one of the things that they do. So I think that does give expression to, as I mentioned, how we all have different parts to play. Even in the angelic realm, each of them have different strengths. Each of the ranks have different strengths, for doing a particular task. So
how do we, just in our regular daily life, Father, how do we increase the relationship with the angels themselves?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I would argue that it's probably similar to the saints, although I would say the saints may be a little bit easier because it's flesh and blood, right? Like they had a life, and we at least know something about it. Even the ancient saints, you know something about their life. So as enfleshed spirits, that resonates with us a little more, just comes a little bit easier to us. Whereas I mentioned earlier in the conversation that the angels are non-corporal beings, so they don't really have a physical past that we can see the details about as much. It's more like in just the ranks of angels. Although we do see the archangels in scripture, so there's a little something there to see concretely what they did. Mary saw the angel Gabriel, right? So that's a little bit easier. But I think one of my professors in seminary, just a simple thing, one of these formation things, he said, if you're going to invoke the saints, if you're going to invoke the saints' help, have a relationship with the saint. And I thought that's probably a good rule of thumb, right? Just say, oh, well, let me ask all these saints to help us. Well, I don't know. Do you have a relationship with them? And what does that look like? I don't know, to know a little bit about their particular life and things like that. I mean, the saints that I find myself often invoking help for, you know, like at the end of the rosary or whatever, usually it's saints that I know something about and that somehow resonate with my life, you know, because there's the patron saints, of course, but sometimes there's unique things that people have done. You're like, yeah, that's something that I probably need help with, or I can resonate with if it's a particular weakness or whatever it might be that they overcame or dealt with well. So, you know, if you're going to invoke the saints' help, have a relationship with the saints. And I think that's kind of one of the, that will be a way to do that. So the archangel, same thing, right? You know, powers. Is that good? Okay.
That is a great takeaway. Good stuff, Father.
Father Pat Driscoll, can we get a blessing before you leave?
Absolutely, Ellen. May Almighty God bless all of you. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Father.
Father Pat Driscoll.
You bet, God. All right, Ellen. Bye.
We'll be seeing him tomorrow, Wednesday night in person. That's tomorrow night, 6 p.m. at the Cathedral for the Mass of the Archangels. William Deatherage is going to join us next on his new podcast series, Clarifying Catholicism. Stay with us on L.A. Catholic Morning.
Welcome back to L.A. Catholic Morning on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great, producing like a boss over there.
Mm-hmm. That's what
good
I do.
Stuff. Ripster's doing his thing. On the line, we have William Deatherage. He is the founder of Clarifying Catholicism. You can connect with them at clarifyingcatholicism.org. Good morning, William.
Morning. How are you doing?
Fantastic. Fantastic. So back in 2015, you started Clarifying Catholicism, correct?
Yeah, that's right.
All right, so talk to us about this. What was the impetus behind this?
Oh, wow. So, you know, back at the time, I was in high school. I grew up Catholic in Portland, Oregon, part of the country that, you know, I noticed often really struggled to understand the tenets of Catholicism. I saw a lot of my, you know, childhood friends fall into secularism, agnosticism, just, you know, leaving behind the faith in droves. And I asked why that was the case. And all too often, I found out that it was because they had a bit of a misconception of why the church teaches what it does and, you know, what the church actually, you know, teaches. So I figured that starting a website run by Catholics, for Catholics, particularly young Catholics, would be a great way to help kind of demystify and, you know, clarify a lot of the basic beliefs of the church. So, you know, that's how it came into being there, and I've just continued that throughout all of college. I graduated from the Catholic University of America. I recently got my master's in historical systematic theology there, and, you know, it's just continued as a fun ministry on the side of my work.
That's awesome. During the break, we were just commenting on Fulton Sheen's famous statement that about 1 million people hate what they think the Catholic Church is, but only really about 100 people hate the church. So what you're trying to do is help those 1 million people to really understand what the church is, right, William?
Yes, yes, that's for sure. I mean, you know, I think one of the things that our church struggles with in the modern age is presenting what is so beautiful, good, and true in a medium that's beautiful, good, and true. You know, that's why I chose Clarifying started off as a video series, and we moved into blogging, and now we do both of those, of course. You know, I just noticed at the time there was a severe lack of good Catholic doctrinal representation in modern forms of media. And thank God now we have a few great Catholics out there like Bishop Robert Barron who are doing an excellent job. But there's still a lot of work that needs to be done there. You know, how could we say that we stand for the good, true, and beautiful if the way we present our information can't even reflect that, right?
So how do you pick it when you're putting together things for the website or for the blog? Do you go like liturgical year, or that you're on a certain path and you're covering a certain part of history? So how are you putting together things?
So that's a great question. So right now there's two arms to clarifying. One is the blog that we've kept going for quite a long time now. We've actually evolved it into a theology essay writing contest. So we hosted the first edition of it last spring, and we had cash prizes for the top few essays. We got 77 entries to it. So it was quite successful from all across the country, which was spectacular. Both academic and non-academic, I got a panel of judges together, a combination of friends I made in my graduate studies and some longtime clarifying contributors to score them. And, you know, it became a very fun process to make sure that we really captured a lot of great talent and helped to share that work across, the internet like that. So, you know, that's what the blog publishing arm has turned into. And we thought it was a very fun process for sure. And then there's the video series as well. Now, after I got my MA, I really wanted to find a fun and innovative way to not only keep studying, but share a lot of the information that I've learned. A lot of theology, unfortunately, is geared for very dense academic work, you know, which is great for professors, of course, and students. But, you know, as far as the laity goes, I think we often get left behind there. So my goal has been to pick a different book that I've particularly enjoyed. In this case, it was Joseph Kelly's The Ecumenical Councils, of the Catholic Church, a history, and, you know, make an episode, a video episode, tackling each chapter of that book. Next time I'll be looking at Francis Sullivan's Magisterium, Teaching Authority in the Church, which is a very complex topic, but hopefully I'll be able to translate that to more digestible language for the average layperson.
That is nice, because I was watching some of the videos, and I love how they're bite-sized, too. Because unfortunately,
God likes bite-sized.
Well, because in our culture, that's the way we operate. For crying out loud, an 8-minute-long video to some kids might seem long.
Yeah, you're probably right. I also, too, the ones I looked at on the ecumenical councils, which, and as an average layperson, you might know the names of one or two. You may not even know what happened there or what importance it ties into in today's church. So I think that's kind of important and informational. And like you said, people, when they get out of school, maybe they're stopped studying these kinds of things, but it's good to have that, that knowledge.
Yeah. Well, you know, like I said, when I graduated with my MA, I didn't want my theological studies to end there at all. And I think it's so important for us to stay engaged, especially with understanding why the church teaches what it does. And, you know, context is everything. I see a lot of young Catholics today who are very frustrated with the world and how it treats the church. I almost see a reactionary slant, unfortunately, where a lot of young Catholics will pick and choose certain doctrinal beliefs and, you know, almost weaponize them into saying, all right, well, you know, this is very rigidly what the church must believe. And, you know, I've seen it take some very interesting shapes. There were some condemnations of democratic systems in the 1800s. I've met a lot of young Catholic monarchists, to tell you the truth, which is a really interesting phenomenon. And, you know, I've unfortunately met a lot of young, I've met a lot of young Catholics who've taken the unfortunate stance of opposing everything after the Second Vatican Council and a lot of modern teaching, and are unfortunately hostile to Pope Francis himself. And I think it's important to take a historical look at a lot of these beliefs that the church has stood behind to gain a greater perspective of understanding why it is that the church's teaching has developed to be what it is today, and to also understand that as combative as things can feel in our polarized nation today, they're not so bad, you know. After every major ecumenical council, there's an immense amount of infighting in the church and between the church and society as well. It's just the nature of the game like that. So it's a healthy reminder that we need to understand our own history, both for the sake of understanding doctrinal development, but also to reassure us that the church has been through a lot in the past, and we can get through anything guided by the Holy Spirit.
Indeed, mm-hmm. Especially because you and I both know, William, that the heresies, they just recycle themselves.
They get new names, yep. Put
they
on new codes.
Keep on coming back. Keep on coming back.
Oh,
yeah. So how do people connect with Clarifying Catholicism?
Yeah, so they can come on our website. It's clarifyingcatholicism.org. And also, we've got our YouTube channel, which is just Clarifying Catholicism. We're also on Spotify and iTunes as well, so you can find us there. And, you know, like I said, we're wrapping up this ecumenical council series. We'll be releasing Trent this weekend, then Vatican I and Vatican II. And soon after that, we'll start our series on teaching authority, which is exploring the different the justification for the church's ability to teach in matters of faith and morals, as well as the different levels of doctrinal authority. You know, we've taught a lot of things in the history of the Catholic Church, and sometimes you can, you know, find an obscure teaching from way back when and say, aha, see, we teach this, when in reality, you know, again, you're not so sure about the context or the level which it was intended to present. So that's a topic I'm hugely passionate about.
Well, thanks for joining us, William Deathridge. You can see all the work, great work you're doing there, clarifyingcatholicism.org.
Thanks, William.
Of course. Thank you very much. Have a great day.
You too.
Good
stuff.
I know.
I geek out on all that kind of stuff.
Exactly.
You know that.
I was going to say, way more intense than me. Rob McFarlane's going to join the show. We're going to talk about some SCOTUS cases coming up this next season we need to be aware of. Stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
And my heart lives by the bay. It's been a long time coming, but I know
the
change gonna come.
Yeah, no, here's what I do. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Great's at the Command Center.
Uh-huh. Rick
already went off to class.
Yeah.
On the line, regular guest Rob McFarlane. He's an associate professor of law and the director of the advocacy programs at the Jones School of Law there at Faulkner University. Good morning, Rob.
Good morning.
Hey, good morning.
So I try to read the article on this upcoming case, the Moore versus Harper, and I still don't, I guess I don't even understand how elections work in this country. I've voted lots of times, and I still don't even understand how this is working out. And I don't understand the whole independent state legislature theory. Can you give us an eighth grade understanding of exactly what they're trying to figure out in this case?
Well, the core of the case is about the relationship of state legislatures to state courts and other bodies of state government, like governors, et cetera. And it's a question of the power. Who gets to define the time, place, and manner of election? For example, one of the big issues today is, are we going to allow drop boxes or not? Are we going to allow, basically, how do we conduct the election? The federal constitution assigns that to the state legislatures, and this case is largely about what that word in the constitution means, legislature.
Mm-hmm.
Because in many states, like North Carolina, state judiciary gets involved and under the state constitution takes some power back from the state legislature, basically saying that for our elections to be free and fair, we have to do such and such. So the core of the case is about who controls the conduct of the election, the people through their representatives in the legislature or the executive branch or judicial branch or state governments.
So they seem to be trying to discern what does legislature mean at the state level, because it seems the Constitution says state legislatures have authority over elections in their state. But then you got a lot of hands in the pot in the state, so to speak. You got the legislature, but you've got judicial judges or representatives or such. So are they trying to carve out what that means specifically?
Yeah, the technical legal issue is exactly that. And it goes all the way back to, you might remember this election between Bush and Gore.
We're still arguing that one?
Actually, the idea that's being litigated right now comes from a decision, a concurring opinion from Chief Justice Rehnquist back in that dispute that was joined by Justice Thomas and Justice Scalia. And it really regards who gets to make the final decision about how we conduct elections. The North Carolina case that's being litigated, the legislature had drawn new maps, the legislature had adopted new provisions, and then the state Supreme Court in North Carolina threw out what the legislature did. And so this case regards whether that is constitutional under the federal constitution.
I got to ask the follow-up. Yeah. What was the reasoning the state Supreme Court? Yeah, they threw it out.
Well, in North Carolina, there's a provision of the state constitution that requires fair and free elections, and it's not well-defined. And so the judges stepped in and defined that phrase under the state constitution and held that the maps in North Carolina had been gerrymandered under state law. And so the judges in North Carolina threw out the work of the state legislature. And this has happened in other states where governors or other parts of state government throw out the work of the state legislative body. And the core of this case is, if that's not permitted, the reason the case is so important, if the Supreme Court sides with the plaintiffs in the case, then in a lot of states around the country, election law will be reshaped, and it will certainly give state legislative bodies more authority to control things like, do we have drop boxes to collect votes, or are you required to go to the polls?
Yeah.
Things like that.
I don't know the right answer to a lot of these things, because I've got friends that are like you. They're super smart and they know all of the details. And I'm just the average guy who's a voter who just wants a fair election. That's all I really want. Now, I will admit, though, Rob, sometimes when I look at these districts and the way that they're cut, I'm like, okay, that is the oddest shaped thing I've ever seen in my life. You know, run down here and then go a little bit over here and a small sliver in this neighborhood. It's like, just cut the stupid districts. Let a vote be a vote and let's move on with our lives. Right, Rob?
Yeah, election law is quite complicated in the gerrymandered districts that you're talking about. You would think this is a modern invention, but of course it goes all the way back to the founding of political parties being involved in shaping districts. Technology has changed election law quite a bit, because now with the power of algorithms and artificial intelligence, you can actually predict based on how you design a district who's going to win with a pretty extreme degree of accuracy. And so the whole question of who controls the shape of districts and then the time, place, and manner of elections has become quite contentious, of course. I think you all know that. Mm-hmm. But the real core question in this case that has significance beyond election law is the relationship of the federal constitution to our state constitutions with respect to elections. That's the core of this case, and I suspect the Supreme Court will be spending a lot of time with that oral argument.
It's going to be a complicated one. But also on the flip side, Todd, they may draw crazy-looking districts, but I also don't want three judges sitting in some seat, you know, here it'd be Montgomery, telling Lower Alabama how to draw their districts or such. That doesn't seem like a solution either, so...
It's a lose-lose.
Yeah, I think we got to cut it like a cake. You know, every piece is square and as even as possible.
People will fight that. People will fight that. But we've already talked about this, Rob, because I mentioned to you one time, I remember, and you were like, well, Todd, that's kind of dangerous, because I just want some universality to it.
I don't want it to go back to the Bush Gore of, is that a hanging Chad?
Yeah.
Is that a vote? I just want some universality to a vote being a vote. Does that make sense, Rob?
It does. I think all of us desire fairness in the elections and for each vote to count. It's just, as you dig into election law, you will be amazed at how difficult it is to move that fairness forward in the structural process that we have as our elections. It's quite complicated. And the role of the three judge courts, of course, was an invention of federal law. And so one of those issues that's important in this case is the relationship of the federal government and the control of Congress over federal elections and the relationship of the state legislatures, however that word is defined. That's a continuing issue in the voting rights aspect of this case. There's a case going up to the Supreme Court this year from the state of Alabama regarding a recommendation of a three-judge court that the court will be hearing later this term as well. Of course, the last presidential administration has kept in the news the fairness of our elections, and I think it's going to be an issue in the presidential election coming up. Oh, my goodness, I even hate to say it. We're close to 2024.
Oh, Robin, you remember how much we enjoyed the last one discussing it with you.
Exactly.
I think
It seems like we're about to do it again. I just saw a poll yesterday that President Biden and President Trump are neck and neck.
Oh, you know, good.
Yeah.
2.0. I think the problem is this push and pull from the federal and the state, and each wanting to encroach and take more power in how elections are handled. So I do think we need to resolve that so everyone has a clear indication of what their purpose is and place is in running elections, which we've always kind of held the states do that. And the other thing, and Rob, maybe you know this, if there are any cases coming forward, because there was a lot of dollars that poured into the last election in regards to, you know, we'll just call them Zuckerbucks, you know, the $400 million that people like Jeff Zuckerberg helped to put ballot boxes and drop-off boxes in mostly Democrat areas. So not only are we dealing with issues from the state versus the federal in regards to election law, we've got these outside influences that I'm not sure we've addressed going forward for 2024.
Yeah, the role of campaign finance continues to be another important issue, and just paying attention to where election money is coming from. I would say just as important, if not more important, is the work of Congress recently investigating the role of artificial intelligence and bots on Twitter, social media basically controlling and shaping elections by pushing certain viewpoints into people's social media feeds. That is a significant issue that deserves even more attention. And then there's still concern about the role of foreign governments in influencing our election. Remember that there were accusations that Russian hackers were involved in creating an artificial narrative in our last election and attempting to disrupt the stability of our elections. And then when it comes to election law more generally, one of the things that I'm most concerned about, and I don't know if you've talked about it or not, but a lot of research is showing that young people are losing interest in actually going to the ballot box, and we're losing poll workers. Secretaries of state around the country are having difficulty finding people to participate in actually running our elections. And that can be a long-term problem. You know, you think about how many people are required to actually keep a stable statewide election. We need quite a few volunteers from both parties to help us have free and fair elections. And we need to do work to cultivate that spirit in our young people.
Well, I think this is the issue, because I have a lot of young adult children, Rob, and one in particular is super involved in politics, loves it, can tell you every little small election that's going on, who's running. I can ask all the civics questions, like, what even does that position do? Like, I don't even know what that position does. And they'll explain all that stuff. Well, they tried to get their siblings, this child tried to get his siblings involved. And they're like, what's the difference? It doesn't, we don't have any effect on the world.
And I thought, that's the problem right there, Rob. That's why they don't want to be involved. Does that make sense?
It does, and that's exactly what I'm talking about. If we just lose interest and we start taking that viewpoint that what we do with our vote doesn't matter, then in a way, this case before the Supreme Court doesn't matter. If long term we lose confidence in democratic and free elections, the whole democracy, of course, is in trouble.
Well, I think that's why there has to be transparency in elections too. Because that thought that it doesn't matter that some, either I'm being manipulated with my vote or the system's being manipulated by those that can control it. And that's very disheartening because, you know, if we give up on fighting for our democratic republic here, then we're not going to have anything. And it will be some sort of rigged event because we didn't care enough. So I think we have to be even more vigilant in these times and like these cases coming forward and let's light shine upon them and let's figure out the best, clearest, course to go forward in elections so people feel like their vote matters again.
And I think I can tie that to one of the arguments in this case because that exact point goes to what Chief Justice Rehnquist was writing about years ago about the need for us in a democracy to have the decision makers on how our elections run be our most direct representatives. And throughout our nation's history, the people are closest to the election of their state legislatures. So my representative in state government is the one that I am most likely to have influence over with my vote, most likely to have access to. And so part of the argument is that the decision maker on how we conduct future elections, so people don't become cynical and lose control of their democratic election, ought to be our state representatives, not unelected, in some states, of course, justices in the Supreme Court are not like Alabama where we elect ours. In some states, justices are appointed and somewhat removed from the political pressures of the voters. And so that all gets to the argument that the Supreme Court's going to be considering of who is it in a democracy that should actually control elections? Should it be our personal representatives in state government or some other body of government that is somewhat more removed?
I think it
goes to our confidence in what we're doing at the ballot box.
And I am very concerned about all the things that you're bringing up, and especially the technology, because we all know how these cookies follow us with the stuff that they want us to buy.
Mm-hmm.
So you know they're trying to also influence the political realm, right, Rob?
Mm-hmm.
Right, and so just to make the case more simple for everyone, that question of whether we use electric voting or not is one of the questions that, of course, needs to be determined to determine the time, place, and manner of elections. Real question in this case is who decides that question?
Mm-hmm.
Do we want state judges deciding that question? Do we want state governors or other members of the executive branch? Or did the Constitution intend for state legislatures to decide?
Well, if you just ask me off the cuff, I'd say state legislature. That's been our historical understanding of how elections are run. But a lot of people want to get their hands in the pot, so they need to influence these things. And it's going to be interesting because I think as we head in, I think all of us are kind of with fear and trepidation inching towards 2023 and then 2024, like, oh boy, we got to go through this again because the last election was so cantankerous. And so we are almost like a little gun shy. A bit like, oh,
yes,
we've got to go into this again. So some of these states, they've got what, like a good year until they got to start putting together these elections to solve these issues. Do you see that they will be solved in a lot of places or will it just be kind of chaotic again?
Well, and that again emphasizes the importance of this case because what happened after 2020 is that a lot of state legislatures responded with new changes in restrictions on voting.
Mm-hmm.
Take our neighbors in Georgia, for example. The state legislature reshaped certain parts of Georgia's voting law. If this case is decided a certain way, all of that work of those state legislatures can be undone in state courts by people challenging those changes. Mm-hmm. And that, in my view, is a more chaotic environment than just following the state law that the state legislatures have enacted.
Yeah.
Well, we will definitely get you back on to when this is all settled.
Oh, I think Rob will be on like regularly in 2024 at this point. Thanks, Rob.
My hope is, I was just going to say, just to remind you, we've got to get to the midterms first.
Yeah.
Thanks, Rob. Have a great day.
Thank you all.
Thanks. Oh, man.
We thank our L.A. Catholic Morning sponsor, Coastal Segway Adventures. Looking for an adventure? Try Coastal Segway Adventures, offering kayak and paddleboard rentals for a fun-filled, hassle-free day on Lake Shelby. To make a reservation, visit CoastalSegwayAdventures.com or call 251-509-TOUR. That's 251-509-8687. Coastal Segway Adventures, coast to Gulf, coast life. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow, Tom Riello talks about how the FACE Act could affect parishes. Fred Maie will talk with him about the Passion Play in Germany. And Brendan Gatta, he'll discuss the mission of Good Catholic.
Fantastic. What's got going on today?
No, a little of this, a little of that. Getting ready for Mass of the Archangels tomorrow, 6 p.m. at the Cathedral. Hope you can join us.
Awesome. Mm-hmm. Have a wonderful day. Thanks so much for listening to L.A. Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.